All right, let's take our Bibles one more time and turn to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 21. You may or may not be aware that there are over 200 verses in this particular Gospel in which more than one member of the Godhead is mentioned virtually in the exact same breath. That's a trait that the synoptics really don't have, not to the extent that John does. And yet, in this most theological, God-centered book, which is so careful to reveal the relations and the inner workings between the members of the Godhead, we're not left to wonder about some of the major players that had such important roles during the time of Christ on the earth. For example, that opening chapter in chapter 1 of this gospel, it takes us back even before the creation and introduces us to that eternal word. Almost immediately, it shifts the focal point of our attention to the great forerunner. We are apprised immediately of a man sent from God. This man who himself was not that light, but a voice crying in the wilderness, to bear witness to the specific light, of course, which was the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist was indeed the first to point to Christ as the Lamb of God, and now Peter will also, much later in his epistle, he will speak of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this particular book that we're in, John's Gospel, it both opens and closes with two very important spokesmen, each who proclaim that central feature of the work of the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist introduced it, and now Peter is recommissioned to feed other lambs and sheep those truths. Both of the lives of these men, as your life and my life, is a plan of God. 700 years before John the Baptist entered the world, the prophet Isaiah penned exactly what he would do. And Peter's life also is depicted in this last chapter as one that had been divinely planned out. There are very few people that have ever lived, that have ever been given foresight as to how their pilgrimage on this earth would end. I mean, just think about that. Think if you knew exactly how you were going to die. Well, that's what Peter knows after this encounter is over. He's going to be one of those men. Our text provides us with the historical account of the omniscient Christ informing Peter how he will leave the earth. And Peter's reaction to that is to do what probably every one of us has done at one time or another in our life. If you were given such horrific information, we would be, I would imagine, immediately susceptible to comparing ourselves and our particular lot with someone else's. So let me just say right from the get-go that that is an enormous mistake. In fact, it is the mistake that Christ is dealing with in this passage. That's why we have it in your outline, hopefully that you're holding in front of you. The title of our sermon this morning is The Mistake of Comparing Destinies. If somebody here today was given to know, just as the Apostle Peter, something about how his physical life would end, that would be a mistake for that person to inquire about how somebody else's life would end. All right, so let's begin this highly instructive account by noting in the first place, and we'll just kind of tell the story. That's what our two points are going to do this morning. They'll just tell the story. About, first of all, how the Lord utters yet another prophecy directed specifically to Peter, which provides the occasion for that apostle's making comparisons that the Lord says he should not be making. And we'll see that in verses 18 and 19. Immediately following the threefold reaffirmation and the recommissioning, the Lord once again utters that familiar double amen, which always, at least seemingly always, indicates that some kind of foretelling or some kind of forthtelling was about to occur. And the truly acts as a signal. And you see it there very clearly in verse 18 of John 21, which I should have gotten to. Sorry. Let me give me a minute. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. So notice how you have here, by this time, the apostle should have known that this was exactly the manner in which the Lord usually employed to unveil a prophecy. And so undoubtedly, as soon as he heard the amen, amen, that would have triggered in his mind, just from past experience, if nothing else. He refers to Peter's youth. You see that? And not just the youth, but the liberty that normally goes with being young. Friends, being young is a wonderful thing. The older you get, the more you appreciate the quote-unquote good old days when you can run and jump and basically have the world as your oyster. But you have all of your health, you have all of your strength. Here in America, all of the freedom to live unencumbered by really any kind of physical restriction. But the Lord's point is that that same liberty would not be available to Peter in his old age or at the end of his life. Peter's old age would be in complete contrast to that. Now, here's how it would happen. We're given the meaning of the Lord's prophecy in the second half of verse 18 and verse 19. Notice that the day would come when Peter would find himself involuntarily subjected to the choices of someone else. Okay? Notice beginning with the word but in verse 18. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. Now, that could be taken in several different ways. Just by itself, it could be taken to mean that in Peter's old age, someone would be very close to him and would be available to perform the daily necessities of feeding him, dressing him, taking care of him as an old man. That's what it could mean, if the phrase were all by itself. In fact, that's exactly what we would conclude were it not for the final phrase, notice, whither thou wouldst not. Now that changes the whole thing. In other words, what becomes clear is that another party is going to come alongside Peter at the end of his life, in his old age, that would coerce him to do something that he never normally would do in and of himself. So let me ask you, let me just raise the question. Do you think at this point that Peter absolutely understood that the Lord was referring to death by violent execution? We really don't have any way of knowing at that particular moment. John's writing this gospel after the event had already occurred. And we know that Peter was taken home to be with the Lord somewhere in the AD 60s. And John's writing this gospel as much as 30 years after Peter's death. Gospel of John was written somewhere between 85 and 90 AD. So, looking at verse 19, is verse 19 written because of the Apostle John's hindsight? In other words, is the Holy Spirit simply having John write what he now knows, or did Peter and those at least six other disciples that were on the beach that day, did they understand ahead of time that what the Lord was doing was predicting the undesirability, really the horror, of what Peter would have to endure? Namely, that he would be forcibly coerced in complete opposition to anything that would have ever occurred had he been left alone to his own decision making. Well, the answer to that is found in the first chapter of Peter's second epistle, which we know of as a swan song. Peter had a swan song. It's called 2 Peter. Paul had a swan song. It's called 2 Timothy. And in Peter's swan song account, he writes as a man who's now in the shadow of that impending death. For sure, by now, he's got it figured out. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 14, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." So, obviously, at some point after this beach encounter, Peter comes to understand that he will come to a violent end at the hands of executioners. Now, whether it was right at that time that the Lord made the statements, or sometime later, after further reflection, or perhaps after the Holy Spirit himself would have given Peter an unusual understanding and illumination in this, we really don't know. What we do know is that sometime prior to the writing of 2 Peter, that man was fully aware that he was headed for a violent end that no one would have ever in their right mind chosen for themselves. Now, friends, it is very well documented in historical accounts that Peter was indeed crucified. I'm holding in my hand the very first church history that was ever written. This was written in the 400s AD by a man named Eusebius. And Eusebius just very simply records, I'm reading from, in this particular edition, page 82. It says, "Peter appears to have preached through Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia to the Jews that were scattered abroad, who also finally coming to Rome was crucified with his head downward, having requested of himself to suffer in this way." Now, I'm not saying that this history book is inerrant and infallible as our Bible is, but I think that there's pretty good reason to believe that particular account, as Eusebius was undoubtedly just recording what had happened, come down through word of mouth through the centuries at the time of that writing. Peter had actually requested to be crucified upside down, supposedly because he told his executors, his executioners, that he was not worthy to die in the same manner that his Savior died. Now, there actually are many indications that the Romans actually did take people and crucify them upside down. That was something that was well known, and Peter then would have simply been asking for something that had been done at that time in the first century. We don't know exactly what all was in and out with that, but that is what happened to him. Whatever the case, the expression in verse 18 is very graphic. It says, "Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands." This is the picture, like this. And that was indeed a prophetic utterance which predicted the crucifixion of this very choice man, the leader of the apostles, Peter. Nevertheless, that revelation was followed by the addendum to the Lord's prophecy, which you'll see in verse 19. He simply says, "Follow me. Follow me." And that, even again, this whole session on the beach from beginning to end is designed to bring Peter back into remembrance of certain things. See, this is the exact same command that you see at the end of verse 19 that the Lord had issued initially 3 to 4 years earlier on that first occasion when he filled Peter's boat with fish. At that time, you'll recall how Simon Bar-Jonas had gotten down on his knees and had asked the Lord to depart from him because he was such a wicked sinner. And the Lord, in all of his grace and power, simply said, and this is such a marvelous passage, he says, "Fear not, I will make you a fisher of men. Follow me." And so the Lord's uttering, "Follow me," 4 years after the fact now, on this beach again, just like with the whole fire of coals issue, is designed to remind Peter of his original commission. Here we are 3 to 4 years later. Peter hears the exact same two words again. And by this time, he's challenged to follow the Lord right to the fulfillment of this personal prophecy regarding his person. And this brand new "follow me," which includes the prediction of a violent end. It takes in everything that would involve Peter's commission. And even if Peter at this moment didn't understand all there was involving his eventual execution, he does sense a negative element He knows there's going to be something unbelievably unpleasant in the Lord's prediction. And there's no doubt but what he picks up on the Lord's contrasting analogy of how life was for him as a boy as opposed to how it would be later on. I mean, that alone signifies an unpleasant end. When somebody else dictates your earthly destiny, and that apart from your own will. So you can visualize the scene. Again, very important to do, friends. You're sitting, they're all sitting there. They just finished their breakfast. The Lord's just accosted Peter with that gracious violence in verses 15 through 17. And they're thinking, and he's sitting there, Peter is, thinking about this. He's trying to visualize the whole scenario in his mind. And all of a sudden, he snaps out of his trance, as if he was in a trance, and he looks right at his compatriot, the Apostle John. I don't know where John was sitting in the group, maybe directly across from him, maybe off to the side, but somehow he's looking straight ahead, and now his head turns to wherever John was, and he's looking right at the apostle whom Jesus loved. That brings us to the next scene in the story, our second point, which is Peter's question. He questions the Lord now about God's will. And he does it with this sideways glance and the making of a comparison. All right, now, it's one thing for a man to feel as though he's in isolation with the Lord in a one-on-one encounter. It's like when Abraham and Sarah faced God individually and discussed the impossibility of the two of them at their age ever having a son. But here's Peter, and he's talking to the Lord while his eyes are now fixed on John. Can you picture that? He's looking right at John, but he's talking to Christ. Okay? So here's how it goes, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, so he did make a physical move. He seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know who that is, right? Following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? That's all extra information that John wants to make sure that you know they're talking about him. And then Peter, verse 21, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? All right, so can you picture that? He's looking at John. And he's saying, verse 21, to Christ, while he's looking at John. Now, why would he do that? Why ask that question? Well, let's see if we can examine some of the possible motives for Peter comparing himself with this other man. Might he be thinking, you know, this whole conversation has focused exclusively on me. I mean, from beginning to end. And surely these other guys are apostles too. So when he says, now, Lord, what about John? Is he doing that for John's benefit? I bring it up because some have actually thought that he was just thinking about John and doing it for his benefit. I sincerely doubt that. Was the motive brotherly love? Because after all, he's just been saying that to the Lord, and the Lord's being so kind to him to recommission him. So now it's just already playing the... You know, he's resuming his pastoral role as the head of the group. The thing that makes that interpretation utterly impossible is the way the Lord responds to him. I mean, just look at the response in verse 22. And it says that it can't possibly be that. If you get anything from verse 22, it's that the Lord clearly thought that Peter's response was what? Totally inappropriate. So, friends, we all know that the real motive was to compare Peter's lot with John's. Now, listen, we all know, intellectually and we know by experience, that adversity is very hard to bear all by oneself, especially when it's in glaring contrast to the prosperity of somebody else. I mean, think of Peter and John. Both of these men, They're seamen. They both grew up on the sea. They both had the same occupation. I mean, these are rough guys. They meet the Lord at almost the same time. They're both called to be apostles on the same occasion. They both went through the Lord's entire earthly ministry as part of that privileged inner circle of three that the Lord Jesus had within the 12. I mean, it's almost like you have to have very close friends to understand the whole psychology of this. But I think that we can all identify with this if we just stop and think for a moment. I mean, if I mentally tick through the names of the men, some of the guys that I went to seminary with the first time, all of us subjected to the same kind of instruction, most all of us had the same goals, I think. But what actually happened is not many of us made it. In fact, there's only three that I can think of, myself being one of them, that actually did something in a capacity within the church for Christ. Some of them struggled with very small works. Others had much more visible success. I remember my own carnality when the most carnal guy amongst us wound up getting this huge church down in Vancouver, down in South Washington. I said, how in the world did that happen? I actually questioned whether that guy was even saved or not. So I'm comparing myself to him, or comparing my other buddy to him. Perhaps you can tell your own story of what springs up in a person's heart when it seems as though God has singled you out for adversity, while this other person, whose circumstance is very much like yours, seems to be getting a cakewalk. Well, here's what the Lord would say. And here's where all the instruction is for you and I right now. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry, that means that he stay on the earth alive till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You follow me. I mean, there may be someone listening on our website, or maybe even somebody here right now, and you've been questioning the Lord's direction for your life for years. And man, has that ever crippled your spirit? I mean, even in the quietness of your own times with Christ, I mean, you keep asking that question by comparing yourself with everybody else that you've known around you. So what do you expect the Lord to say then? I mean, I suppose the Lord would have said many things to Peter, like, you forgot that I already made a statement to those guys, which he did, by the way. And Peter did forget. He forgot what would become Mark 10, verse 38 and 39, when the Lord asked the two sons of thunder, can ye drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with all shall ye be baptized. Peter forgot about that. So the Lord doesn't remind Peter that he had predicted suffering for those two sons of thunder a couple of years earlier. The Lord could have said something like this. He could have said, all right, there are 11 of you left. Do you know who the first one to die is going to be? And John will have to bury him. Now, that first martyrdom would be less than a dozen years away. Or the Lord could have consoled Peter with the fact that he would get to glory sooner than John. He's going to have to stay in this miserable wilderness for another 30 years after you're gone. He's going to be laboring as a slave in salt mines on Patmos while you're with me in glory. The Lord could have said something like that, I imagine. I mean, we actually expect the Lord to bring to our mind the kind of comforting things that would cause us to think, I guess I would choose my life over his after all, in our delusion. But that information never comes because, contrary to what you or I may think, the Lord has absolutely no intention, really, of ever indulging us in our weaknesses. He's far more interested in building character, building strength, building faith. I mean, do we really think that God is pleased when we decide to obey him, but only after we've carefully compared our lot with many other scenarios and we calculate that this one is acceptable to me? Friends, what is that? All that is really indulging of the flesh. I mean, he wants you to make a truly spiritual decision. And here's what he'll say to you. What are the Lord's first three words of verse 22? If I will, and that's what matters. That's what ought to matter to us. He's going to remind us that he has a specific will for my destiny and yours. And that's how he deals with Peter. Notice how he, in verse 22, he's reminding Peter that he has a will and that his will is the thing that is going to prevail. And that's what Peter ought to be interested in. It's not for man to even understand the road down which God takes a person. Now, why do we have such a hard time with that? Because I think we do. I think most people do. Let's just run a little test, all right? Everybody knows Hebrews 9:27. You ought to have that verse memorized. If you're ever going to witness to anybody, you ought to know Hebrews 9:27, right? It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. That's a verse you would have memorized and use in your evangelism. Now, if you don't have a problem with that, then why would we have such difficulty with the Lord's ordination of the nature of a man's death? I mean, if you were given your choice as to how you will die, what would you choose? It's almost a stupid. I could tell you what I would choose. Right? It would be a no-brainer. And I'll bet that I could get a bunch of amens. But the bottom line is that some of us may have to suffer right to the very end. In fact, my personal experience, the godliest men that I've ever known in my life, all of which are with the Lord now, every last one of them, the godliest people I have ever known, I can think about maybe I need one hand to think of these people. They all suffered unbelievable things before their deaths. We're talking massive suffering. Pastor Fred Hallam, I went to visit him on his deathbed. He's got this hole in his throat, and he can only talk with one of those vibrating machines, you know. It was shocking to see the level and the amount of the suffering. His wife told me afterward that one of the nurses that tended to him got saved when they saw his demeanor and how he conducted himself in the face of such horrific circumstances. And I don't have any problem believing that, knowing him. But we don't know what a day is going to bring forth, friends. Some of us may die violently. That's a possibility. We can't say it's not. While others, it'll be very fast, virtually painless. Some of us may not be able to come back next week because you won't be here. Others may last for decade after decade after decade. But in the end, all of it would have been according to the will of God. And he is too wise to make a mistake and too good to be unkind and unfair to any one of us. So whatever scenario he chooses, that would have been the best possible course by which we could glorify him for the rest of eternity. So what happens now is that the Lord is going to question the relevancy of another person's destiny to his will for Peter. Why are you doing that? In fact, look how great the contrast is that the Lord is making. The Lord's saying, Peter, let's just do a hypothetical here. If I hypothetically will that John experienced the rapture, which actually is the inference right in the text, but you do not, that's still my loving plan for each one of you, and who are you to question me? I mean, here are two friends, right? I mean, one will marry and one will not. Here's two young wives, all right? They're in the same church. One is able to have children. The other one never will. She cannot. One will enjoy relatively good health most of her days. The other will struggle her entire life with multiple types of physical issues. One will have everything by way of wealth and comfort that the world can afford, and the other will be in perpetual need, and many spend many, many a week and a month wondering where the next meal will come from. One will do, well, let's put it this way. One will retain her beauty in a way that the other one never would. She'll age prematurely. One will be given a world of opportunity. The other will have this very small, confined sphere of enablement to serve Christ. So if we're going to make a comparison, why not do as the Lord did to the greatest extreme? But remember to do it under this heading, if I will. You know, Peter is going to very soon after this, he will preach sermons where thousands of people respond. Thousands will respond at the same time. But there's no record in the book of Acts of John's ever speaking to anybody at all. There's not. There's no record of John's preaching where anybody got saved. Peter's ministry is going to be far-ranging geographically, not John's. John's going to be put into exile. He's going to be confined to just a few churches we know from his history. I mean, here's two men. They're raised in the same circumstance, laboring with their hands in the same way as fishermen, coming into contact with Israel's Messiah in practically the same way in almost the same time. They enjoy privileged positions, and yet their destinies diverge dramatically. Well, what is that to either one of them? And you can just hear Peter saying, well, I thought it was relevant. Because I was going to measure my worth to you based on what you do with him. Or, you know, I was going to judge your pleasure with me in favor on my life by comparing my lot with his. I mean, I could have all my questions answered if you would only just tell me about him. See how foolish that is. And the Lord just reiterates his command. You know what Jesus' answer to that is? Follow me. The first thing he heard 4 years ago. And what he's doing is, it's a brilliant thing the Lord does. He's challenging Peter to think of himself as though he were the only sheep in the flock. And that's important, friends. Do you realize that if you look at almost any Bible character in Scripture, that you will discover that the reason that they're even in the Scriptures is because God had singled them out for that exclusive circumstance that was pertinent only to them. And that's why they've become so precious to us, right? I mean, we don't associate Elijah with a lion's den. Each one has their own specific scenarios. And we study these people, and it dawns on us that, wow, I mean, I appreciate the circumstance, but this has happened before. Abraham's known for the incredible testing of his faith. Well, maybe my faith gets tested, and I'm encouraged by Abraham. Why do we delight to read of David's traversing the wild deserts of Judah, hounded by his king, a man to whom he has done absolutely nothing wrong, and he's hounded and hunted like an animal? And you found yourself in a similar circumstance, and those passages, they speak comfort to your heart and to your mind, because you're in a similar circumstance, and that circumstance is not an indication at all that you're out of God's favor. And that's why Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:12, he says, for we dare not compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It's not smart to even compare yourself with your own blood siblings, the people in whom you were raised under the same roof, because God's dealing with you as an individual. And what if God has one way for you to glorify him that's completely different from the other? That's what Christ told Peter, you see. Go right back to verse 19. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. See, that was the issue. How is Peter going to glorify God? Well, God had it planned out, right? Friends, God was pursuing the eventual display of his own perfections in this man. And that's how the apostle glorified Christ in the furnace of adversity. And none of it can ever separate any one of us from the love of God. So the only safe path really for any of us is to heed the admonition. Follow me. That's what this is about. Are you going to follow or not? follow me. I mean, think about it. Would anybody here for even 1 hour choose for one, make it a half hour. Would anybody here choose for 30 minutes to deliberately be out of the will of God? Because the guy next to me seems to have nothing but the silver spoon and good fortune. Does that make any sense? Absolutely not. You see, regardless of what our individual lots are and how it plays out for us, the end will be the same. This guy's going to glorify God this way. This girl's going to glorify God that way. This other guy's going to glorify God this way. We just need to run our race and stay in our lane and follow Christ. It's not rocket science. It's just a matter of his will and what he wants for you. All right, let's pray. Thank you again, our Father, for this very fascinating scenario, how we can learn from these timeless truths. We pray, Lord, that we would not make this error and accept our lot and rejoice in it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.